Let's, if you have your Bible, you can flip to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And as we turn there, if I could have an usher or somebody grab me one of the booklets. For some reason, I don't have mine up here, so if you could grab me that, that'd be really nice. John chapter 3. As you're turning to John chapter 3, and that's where we'll start, I want us to imagine for a second that the condition for visiting, to stepping into sacred territory, Washington, D.C., the condition for that was you must be born in the United States of America. You must be born in one of the 50 states. That was the condition. Now, perhaps you were not. So again, imagine that you were not born in the United States, but imagine you were raised in Texas. And you grew up with people who were proud to be American. People who had huge flagpoles in their yard. And who knew every word to God Bless America. And one day you decide to visit Washington, D.C. But they would not permit you because of the people that you grew up around. They would not even permit you because you had a southern accent. And so as you're thinking and as you're saying, I want to enter this land, you think on your own life. You think of all the times that you've claimed the name American or citizen of the United States. After all, if people ask what country you identify with, of course you'd say the United States of America. It's America, it's the United States that you root for every 4 years during the Summer Olympics and also during the Winter Olympics. They're your team. But even this would not be enough to get you into the Capitol. Now, as you reflect on your life more, you think of how American you act. You know the inside jokes. You know the history. You even dress like all the other Americans. All of this will not matter if the condition has been set that you must be born in the United States. Ask yourself, well, what if such a restriction, what if such a condition existed for the Christian life? What if there are people who are learning the Christian lingo, hanging around people who are Christians, people who know the history, dress like Christians, act like Christians, but will not inherit the kingdom of God? The doctrine that we're talking about tonight is essential to your Christian faith and your place in it. Some of the doctrines we talk about in this series, What We Believe, are talking about the person of Jesus Christ. And so we're talking about the object of our faith. We're talking about the Trinity. How God is one in three persons. And we're talking about the object of what we believe in. And some are discussing the application of that truth to our lives. That's what we have in our discussion tonight. So why is this so essential? Why is this a big deal? Because if you are not born again, you are not a Christian. Let me say that again. Why is this doctrine so essential? Because if you are not born again, you are not a Christian. The importance. Let's start with our doctrine statement. Do you notice the importance for your own life? Let's read the first part. We believe that in order to be saved, sinners must call themselves Christians. Act like Christians. We believe that in order to be saved, sinners must hang out with Christians. No. Some of us, you know, say, this seems like an obvious error to us. We have biblical knowledge. We know that's not true. But to others, maybe who are new to Christianity or new to the Christian faith, this might be what you think or have thought of before, that in order to be saved, you must act like a Christian. But if you're familiar with things of Christianity, you might have much more biblical answers like this. We believe that in order to be saved, sinners must pray a prayer. We believe that in order to be saved, sinners must walk an aisle. We believe that in order to be saved, sinners must raise their hand. We believe that in order to be saved, sinners must repeat after me. But that's not what our doctrine statement says. We might think to ourselves, well, obviously it needs to get to the times. Even this morning, Pastor Nate led us and said, repeat after me. Well, that can be a great indicator. That can be a great thing that we do as God's working in our heart. And that's a great practice. And many of us, even in this room, have prayed a prayer and we've trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior. But is that what made us a Christian? Or is that simply evidence of God at work in us? Answering the question, why are you a Christian, with because I prayed a prayer is just as unbiblical as answering because I'm a good person. These can be good indicators that you're a Christian, but they're not the reason. John chapter 3, as you turn there in your Bible, says this. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I repeat that. Truly, truly, this is Jesus. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Tonight I will use several words interchangeably. I will say born again. I'll say new life. I'll say new birth. And I may even say regeneration. All of these words are talking about what it means to be born again in Jesus. And Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly." Think of it as the first century equivalent of caps lock. He's repeating himself, "Truly, truly," he's doing that to get attention, to bring emphasis to how important this is, that what he's about to say. You see something repeated in the Bible, it means it's important. "Truly, truly, listen up. Pay attention, this is important. This isn't excessive caps lock like some of us see on social media. This is proper use of caps lock because it's important. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You see, if you've been raised to new life in Jesus Christ, you should be able to point just as much, and we'll talk about this near the last point, but just as much, if not more, to your present belief as your past belief for assurance. See, if we've been born again, the prayer we pray, the repeat after me, was an evidence of God at work in us, and it's a work that He will continue in your life. So to say, are you a Christian? Do you have new life? And you say, well, when I was 3, I did this. Would be like me asking you, are you alive? And you running home, rummaging through all your stuff, and coming back to me with your birth certificate. No, if I said, are you alive? You'd say, look at me. Aren't we communicating? Aren't we talking? Check my pulse. And so faith and repentance are the pulse, they're the heartbeat of the Christian life. Let me qualify this by saying this is not the same as asking for the grounds or foundation for your faith. Saying, are you a Christian? And you're saying, I believe in Jesus. I'm here. This. We're not saying this is the same as the grounds or foundation for our new birth. But how we know. In the same way, it's like asking, how do you know you're alive? We're not saying, well, this is how birth happens. But what would it look like if we're looking for these signs of life? If a doctor is checking for your heartbeat, your spiritual heartbeat, what is the heartbeat of new birth in Jesus Christ? That gets us to the what question. New birth is passing from darkness to marvelous light by the power of the Holy Spirit because of the work of Jesus. New birth is passing from darkness to marvelous light by the power of the Holy Spirit because of the work of Christ. Or we could say it this way, new birth is passing from death to life by the Spirit because of Jesus. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Nate preached on the fall of man. That we are depraved and we are spiritually dead. That we cannot save ourselves. And new birth is being raised to life. It is going from spiritual darkness to light. But it is more than that. As many theologians have pointed out, our new birth is just as pervasive, is just as comprehensive as the effect of sin in our life. Just as sin affects the totality of who we are as people, so new birth in Jesus Christ affects every part of us. It shines on our intellect. It shines on our will. It shines on our affections. And it recreates what once was dead. Or to put it another way, as much as Adam's sin bound us in sin and darkness, Christ's life, death, and resurrection frees us to live righteously. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, Paul uses the illustration of baptism to get this point across of new life in Jesus. We'll just read the first 7 verses, but really the whole chapter is concentrated on this. What shall we say then? Verse 1 of chapter 6. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means! How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Our doctrine statement continues after the first point of we must be born again so that the new birth is a new creation in Christ Jesus that is instantaneous and not a process. Let's focus on the first part. That's a new birth in Christ Jesus. We discuss what the new birth is, it's important to look at the foundation or the grounds for our new birth. The grounds for our new birth is the work of Christ. It's summed up in him alone. 2 Corinthians 5:17, one of our proof texts on the next page, reads, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Think about how this would have finished if it was talking about Adam. If anyone is in Adam. If anyone is in Adam, he is a sinner. He has stained the image of God put on him. And no good things are in store for him. The work of Adam leads to a depressing end. But the work of Christ leads to newness in life. He's a new creation. The old has gone and the new is come. Say, well, what are the conditions for this? Our doctrine statement that says that it's instantaneous, it's not a process. This morning we looked at Levi or Matthew, a tax collector, says while he's still at his booth, Jesus says, "Hey, come with me." And he comes. There's not a five-step plan to come follow me. Follow me. Darkness, light. Love for himself, love for filling his own pockets, love for exploiting the people around him, desire to follow Jesus. This does not mean that even before we come to trust Jesus as our Savior, that God is not working in us. That's not what we mean. But what we do mean is it's an immediate transfer into light. It's an immediate transfer into light. So as we continue with the what of the new birth, we also have to talk about the fruit. New birth makes us new creations in Christ Jesus. What does this mean? Well, one thing it means is we now pursue righteousness, or we pursue holiness. 1 John 2:29 says, "Everyone who makes a practice of righteousness has been born of him." Just as a human birth is a result of an implanted seed that grows into physical life, so the seed of divine life has been planted in us through the Spirit and his regenerating work, and our nature is fundamentally freed from death and sin to life in Jesus Christ. We cannot continue to practice sin, 1 John tells us. Also, if we're born of the Spirit, there will be fruits of the Spirit that come with it. Let me be clear, this doesn't mean that we'll be perfect. This doesn't mean that we will never sin, but it does mean that our direction in life will change. It does mean that we will be pursuing Christ. Secondly, a fruit of our new birth is overcoming the world. Our life is marked by overcoming the evil influences of this world system. 1 John 5:4 reads, "For everyone who has been born of God, who has new birth, who is a new creation, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that had overcome the world, our faith." In chapter 2 of the same letter, John said that the world is full of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All of these are tools of Satan. He uses these as instruments of temptation in the lives of those who profess to believe in Jesus as their Savior. He tries to make them cause a shipwreck of their faith and disgrace the name of Christ. But John declares that those who are born again will be able to stand against these temptations. Since he who is born of God is protected, and the evil one does not touch him. 1 John 5:18. It will overcome the world. Does that mean that we'll not be tempted? Absolutely not. It does mean that through Christ we can fight temptation. What once ruled us, what once enslaved us, those bonds, those chains have been broken. Pastor Nate discussed that there's different conditions for the state and the nature of man. In our depravity, we are not able not to sin. So our natural condition is one of sin and delighting in sin. But as new creations, we're able to sin and able not to sin. We have a freedom to be obedient to Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that sin's not going to rear its ugly head and fight, and our sin nature is going to pull and try to pry us. What it does mean is that we can fight back through the power of God. Third is a change of affections. We begin to love what God loves and we hate what God hates. 1 John 5:1, one of our proof texts, says that the new birth leads to a love for God and for other Christians. And verse 3 of the same chapter says, His commands are not burdensome. This miracle of regeneration distinguishes hypocrites from genuine believers. A hypocrite, those who are faking it, can go a while and they can look like they're being obedient to Jesus Christ. They can put on a good show, but genuinely, they don't love the commands of God. They don't desire the commands of God. They can't say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law." But those who have new life can. If you're born again here tonight, I don't have to convince you that you should be obedient to God. You know that. You desire that. You want to chase after that because of the new life that's purchased for you in the blood of Jesus. Talking to someone not too long ago, and he was really confused, and he's saying, "I don't get why I just desire to follow God so much. It just doesn't make sense to me because I look at other people around me and they don't have the same desire, but just for me, I love God. I want to follow Him. I want to obey Him." That's regeneration. That's new birth. That's a new life. That doesn't mean that we won't fight weakness. That doesn't mean that there's not going to be excuses that we make. But what that means is the core of who we are. But we love God and we want to obey Him. We see this conflict in the life of Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 19. He says this, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want, I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me." Saying, I want to be obedient to God, but the sin keeps creeping up. And I hate it. I want to run from it, but it keeps attacking me. It keeps coming, and it's the sin that is still dwelling in me. But me, I want to serve the Lord. I want to pursue Him. I want to live for Him. Isn't that true of your own life? Oh, how short we fall daily as we fight and we battle. One day we won't battle anymore. One day there will no longer be a war with our sin. But in this life, there is. In this life, there is. But is your life marked with pursuit? Is your direction turned towards Christ? Well, after discussing the effects of the new birth and what's it like, we naturally start thinking, well, how can people have a part of this? How can other people be brought into this amazing, wonderful thing? Which leads us to the third question, how? How? New birth is not manufactured by men, but given by the Holy Spirit. New birth is not manufactured by men, but is given by the Holy Spirit. Let's continue in our doctrinal statement. We just touched on D, which is the new birth. The one is dead in trespasses and sins, made a partaker of the divine nature. In other words, for regeneration, bring new life in Christ, and receives eternal life, a free gift of God. E, That new creation is brought about in a manner above our comprehension, not by culture, not by character, not by the will of man, but wholly and solely by the power of the Holy Spirit in connection with the divine truth. So first, if we talk about who we need, talk about how, we need to talk about who. New birth is not something that we can produce through our own efforts, but is a supernatural work of God by the Holy Spirit. We have to understand that this is distinguished from baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration, the belief that baptizing babies gives them a regenerate state. A state where they can now choose and God because their original sin is washed clean. This would be the belief of Roman Catholics or some Lutherans or Anglicans. I don't have time to discuss how those views are different here tonight, but simply that they wouldn't align with us on this point. We talk about the new birth not being manufactured by men, but given by the Holy Spirit. The way that we can understand this is understanding the two calls. We think of how people are born again, it might be helpful to think of what this concept has been called in the past. We've mentioned that new birth can be synonymous with the term regeneration, but it has also been called an effectual call. Of course, with terms like this, there's a certain amount of overlap, and there's a certain amount where they're different. We're going to talk about some of the similarities here tonight. We could say it another way by saying it's the inward call of the Holy Spirit. The inward call of the Holy Spirit. I bring this up because I don't want us to be confused when I say that new birth is not manufactured by men, but given by the Holy Spirit. It can be confusing because there is an outward call as well as an inward call. The outward call is proclaiming the gospel. Whenever someone opens their mouth and declares that Jesus Christ died for sinners, repent and believe in Him. That's the outward call. But there's an inward call. The inward call is the Holy Spirit pressing that into their heart, is drawing sinners to Himself. Sometimes we wonder, how can we sit next to, how can there be 10 people in a room and there's a clear presentation of the gospel? And they come from perhaps the exact same walk of life, and three of them begun weeping for their sin, and the other seven remain unchanged. Well, both, all of them experience the outward call of the gospel, but three experience the inward call of the Holy Spirit at work in their lives. I say this because we have to be careful not to counterfeit the inward call, not to try to manipulate the hearts of men. We should be pleading with sinners. We should be sharing the gospel. We should be defending the faith, but we should know our limits. The moment we start to change the gospel message or induce repentance by our method is the moment when we try to do what only God can do. It has been said, the preacher brings the message to the door of the heart and knocks. The Holy Spirit comes in with the key, unlocks it, and opens it. I, Pastor Nate, you as you're sharing the gospel to a friend or a loved one, we don't have that key. Only God has that key. But what we can do is stand at the door and knock. What we can do is share the good news of Jesus Christ. And even as our doctrine statement says, that is how God works. Those are the means that He has put in place to say, this is how I save sinners. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Doctrine statement says, in connection with the divine truth. Well, okay, I kind of get this. Give me an illustration. All right. Sold me. If you have your Bibles, Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, we'll start in verse 1 as you're turning there. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Good answer. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and you will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin, and I will put breath into you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And so I prophesied, and as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, listen to this, as he prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, rattling, and bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh came upon them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. How can people who are dead in their sins come to life? The same way spiritual, physically dead bones can be brought to life by the power of the Word accompanied by the Holy Spirit. God's working through His prophet, as a prophet prophesies, says, come to life, and they come to life. So, sinners, when we say the good news of Jesus Christ, come to spiritual life in Him. What an illustration. You say, I have no hope. You don't know my friend. You don't know this person I'm trying to reach out to. They're the most spiritually dead person I've ever met. That's like saying they're deader than dead. You're either alive in Christ or you're dead. I once was reaching out to a bad part in town when we were in Pennsylvania. I was reaching out, and they had a town meeting, and they were talking about these people. And somebody commented, and they said, "You don't know them. They're beyond hope. Even Jesus wouldn't be able to do anything with them. You don't know my Jesus." Oh, the power of the Word of God who brings new life to spiritually dead and rotting corpses. More than rotting, completely dry. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, in our proof text, says that we're to be ambassadors, pleading with people to come to Jesus Christ. To have the outward call and pray for the inward call. This morning, Pastor Nate shared the gospel and had a time for people to respond. It was a wonderful display of an outward call for sinners to repent and believe in the gospel. But what would happen, though, if before he gave the message, he already had determined that two people would come to know Jesus as their Savior? This was his goal, and his goal must be met. Imagine we had Mark keep playing songs until there were six people in the front. I say six. I thought his goal was two. Well, imagine that before the service, he talked to four people. He said, I'm going to have a call at the end for people to come up and to trust in Jesus. And I know you're a Christian already, but I want you to cry. I want you to come up front. And I want you to act like you're trusting in Jesus. And so they do. And Mark continues to play and play and play. And maybe there's a guilt tripping of, the Holy Spirit told me there's going to be one more person. I know that there's one more person. Who's that person? Come forward. Now is the time. You need to trust in Jesus. Until that person comes. If somebody is captured by the grace of God, if somebody has been raised to new life, they will trust in Christ. We can walk bones to the front of this sanctuary all we want, but once we get them here, they're still a pile of bones. Unless God brings new life to them. You might say, well, that story seems super far-fetched. There is churches, there are people who do spontaneous baptisms, who stage people rushing forward to get baptized, to manipulate people, to guilt trip them. Listen, we do not need to manipulate the hearts of men. The same God who turned dry bones into an exceedingly great army can bring new life to the spiritually dead. To sum up this point, our doctrine statement again reads, it's not brought about in a manner that we understand. It's above our comprehension. It's not by culture. It's not by character. It's not by the will of man, but it's solely and wholly by the power of the Holy Spirit in connection with divine truth. Unless we think we can control the Spirit in some way, one of the proof texts is John 3:8, which reads, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is who everyone who is born of the Holy Spirit. Pray for the Spirit to be at work. Pray for sinners to be saved. Pray that He accompanies the preaching of the Word here at First Baptist. Pray that He accompanies you as you're sharing the gospel in the workplaces or with your neighbor. But do not try to manipulate the hearts of men or pretend that you're the Holy Spirit. The remaining question we have regards the timing of our new birth. The timing of our new birth. When were you born again? The stakes. Timing is essential. Does your faith or your prayer provoke God to do something in return? I fear that many who call themselves Christians today feel that God owed them new birth because of something that they have done. Is faith necessary? Absolutely. But is faith the necessary cause? I want to argue, both biblically and according to our doctrinal statement, that it is not. What comes first? Why do we freely respond? Our doctrinal statement says that we voluntarily obey the gospel. Why do we do that? How can those who are held captive to sin seek God? How can Paul say that no one seeks God in Romans 3:11, and then we see biblical commands to seek God? Well, when God regenerates our heart, He breathes new life into us, and we freely chase after Him. We freely rush to Him. Our blinders are taken off, and we run to the most beautiful thing we see, the salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. Our doctrine statement goes further to say that repentance and faith are holy fruits of being born again. John 6:44 makes this clear. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Why did you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Why do you believe in Him right now? Why do you repent and you have contrition over the sin that you experience? Because God began a good work in you. Because God captured your heart. Because God removed the sin, removed the blinders in your life. And you're saying, well, I know I came to faith, and ever since then, that things are different. Well, we talk about this in logical order. Right? One precedes the other. But in reality, they kind of happen at the same time. It's almost as if we're opening our eyes and we're seeing. What happens first? Well, I'm opening my eyes and I'm seeing light at the same time. But that doesn't mean one's not the cause of another. New birth is the cause of your faith. It's wholly by grace. We can't say He provided this much and then I kind of went over the hump. No, God saved you and you trusted in Him. So what are some applications of this truth, these truths? First Baptist Church, we believe in regenerate church membership. What that means is those who are members of this church are believers in Jesus Christ. They have new life in Him. One of the neat things about church membership is basically us as a church saying, yes, we believe that you're part of the body of Christ. We believe that you have new life in Jesus Christ. We believe that you are a new creation. We believe in regenerate church membership. You have to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. What's another application of this? There can be times of healthy self-examination. Looking at our own life and asking ourselves, do I display evidence of new life? Do I display evidence of transformation? Do I love the things God loves? Do I hate the things God hates? We can ask ourselves, what are we trusting to save sinners? Is it the power of the gospel? Is it God at work through His Word? Or is it our techniques, what we do? We can confidently share the gospel knowing that the main obstacle that people have is not intellectual, but it's hardness of heart. They need a heart transplant. Even if they have every objection met, they'll still need a new heart. And only God can change their hearts. You say, well, that's hard. It's difficult for me. If only God can change our heart. Well, God delights to change hearts. Look at the people in this room. There's so many evidences of God changing the hearts of sinners. I hope tonight, when you go home, you're encouraged that you are a new creation in Jesus Christ. Knowing that He who began a good work in you will complete it. And I also hope you go home motivated to share the good news, praying that God works through it to bring sinners to faith and repentance. It's only by His grace. It's only by His grace. You've been saved by His grace, and He continues to save sinners by His grace. Let us pray for their salvation. Let us plead for their souls. And let us thank God for the new life that He's begun in us. A new life that will continue for all of eternity. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank You that You have made us new creations in Christ Jesus. That because of Your work in our heart, God, that You removed our heart of stone and You gave us a heart of flesh, a heart that loves You, that desires after You. God, help us not to fall into temptation. Help us not to make excuses, but God, allow us to continue to walk and enjoy the life that You purchased through the blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.